Psalms 36. The ladies' class is going through the Psalms, and they're meeting at the last Friday of this month. I think that's the 30th. And, you know, I just never knew the treasure chest that Psalms was. I tended to avoid it because it's poetry, you know, in large part. And yet, I just didn't get it. Poetry is the language of emotion. That's why it's different. And yet, there is so much in the Psalms you're going to see, I think, this morning. Last week, you might remember, I told the story about that man who was staring at those 3D posters. You know, and you were supposed to stare at those posters, and eventually this 3D image is supposed to come out. Your mind is supposed to see it. You know, you're seeing it optically, but not seeing it optically. It ends up being able to see optically and with the mind when you stare at it properly. Well, he couldn't do it, of course. And you remember the story. He just kept trying, and finally he just gave up. I'm not even going to try this anymore. And then one day they're in the museum, and he still can't see it. And he asked that teenager kid, "What is the deal with these posters? I can't see it. How do you do this?" And the kid looked at him and he says, "Bro, you don't look at it, you look through it. And then you see it." And he said, "That's an analogy of life." Well, this week Sharon brought me a 3D Bible stories. and obviously you can't tell anything by it, by staring at it. You have to look through it. And when you look through it, then you see the 3D dolphins jumping out, or whatever that guy saw, when he finally saw it. And he said, "What an analogy of life. When you look at life, you don't see what's going on behind the scenes. But when you look through it with wisdom from above, you see it. You actually see it." And I know some of you have seen it. You had those glimpses where you saw it, you got it, and it was there. And you're like, "Wow, God, that's amazing that you did all this." And then it goes away. It just vanishes. It only lasts just a little short time when you're just on the mountaintop. And then it's gone because you're looking back at life again. Well, many are not worshiping God today. Many won't even think about God today. When a person is obsessed with themselves, they just don't have time for anyone else, even God. And that can be discouraging, to focus on the craziness. It's discouraging to look at everything that's gone on over the last 12 months. We've had fake news. We've had conflicting news. We've had discouraging and divisive news. We're here because of the good news. We're here because of the good news of what Jesus did for us at the cross. So God is going to open our eyes. In this chapter, Psalms 36, I want you to notice how God is going to open our eyes. First, He's going to open our eyes to the neurosis of the wicked. We're going to get to see inside the mind of the wicked. Then we're going to turn, and God's going to open our eyes to the loving kindness of God Almighty. And then we're going to look at the blessings that God has for the righteous. Those three things God's going to open our eyes to. Let's take a look at our text. In Psalms 36. Let's read 1 through 4. I'm reading from the New King James, but I'm going to put the NIV on the screen as well. "An oracle within my heart concerning the transgression of the wicked. There is no fear of God before his eyes, for he flatters himself in his own eyes. When he finds out his iniquity and when he hates, the words of his mouth are wickedness and deceit. He has ceased to be wise and to do good. He devises wickedness on his bed. He sets himself in a way that is not good. He does not abhor evil." Let's take a look at this basically the neurosis of the wicked. First of all, they have no fear of God. And that word fear means reverence. I have a message. David had an oracle. God opened David's eyes with a prophetic oracle in his heart, in his mind. And he gave David a glimpse of the neurosis of the wicked. I have a message from God in my heart concerning the sinfulness of the wicked. There is no fear of God before their eyes. That means having a heart so calloused, so self-absorbed to the point of denial. We're talking about being so self-absorbed, you are to the point of denial that God even exists. You know, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And that word means reverence. And so without any reverence for God, they're totally self-absorbed in their own self-righteousness. Nothing's ever their fault, ever. They have excuses for everything. And they blame everything on everyone else. You notice that? Proverbs 16:2, all the ways of a man are pure in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the spirits. I mean, the Bible talks about self-deception without even necessarily using that term. All the ways of a man are pure in his own eyes. He's as pure as the wind-driven snow. God weighs the hearts. So they have no fear of God, number one. And number two, they flatter themselves. In their own eyes, they flatter themselves too much to detect or hate their sin. That means having displaced God, they've become the center of their own universe, and they believe their own lies. They actually believe their own lies. They flatter themselves that they're smarter than God. They flatter themselves that there is no heaven or hell. They flatter themselves that they're always right. They can't do any wrong. They flatter themselves about how good they are. They flatter themselves that they deserve respect from others and from God. Nothing is ever their fault. They can't do anything wrong. In fact, they deserve to go to heaven. God owes that to them. T.S. Eliot said, half the harm that is done in this world is due to people who want to feel important. They don't mean to do harm, but the harm does not interest them, or they don't see it, or they justify it, because they are absorbed in the endless struggle to think well of themselves. God's giving us a picture of the neurosis of the wicked. It's not pretty. Number three, they speak lies and evil. The words of their mouths are wicked and deceitful. They fail to act wisely or do good. So, since their hearts are so arrogant, too arrogant to admit or reject sin, the wicked person is no longer able to speak truth, be wise, or do good. They just get to this point of self-absorption where it's just, they're incapable. Like, they're actually unable to empathize with anyone or anything. I remember when Hezekiah was sick on his deathbed. You remember, Hezekiah was a great king. Up until the point he was sick on his deathbed, he had torn down the pagan altars. He had instituted a spiritual restoration. But at the end of his life, God tells Isaiah, go tell Hezekiah, get your house in order. Your time is up. And you remember what happens, Hezekiah. He just flat out has the most serious prayer you can have with God, with tears and everything, and he's just asking for more time. He's just like, you know what? I've been good. I've done all these good things for you. I need more time. And God gives him 15 more years. Okay? 15 more years. That's a sermon in and of itself. What if you only had 15 more years? Phil Geck preached that in Central Point, based on Hezekiah. But you remember what happened. He gets well. He was going to die, but God gives him 15 more years, so he gets well. And guess who comes knocking? These ambassadors in robes from Babylon. And they come to Hezekiah and they're like, man, we heard you were sick. We were so worried about you. I'm so glad that you're feeling better. And Hezekiah, that flattery just flat out melted his defenses. And so he's like, wow, I'm important. These important people think I'm really important. They actually were worried about me. They cared about me. They came all the way from Babylon to see me. And so he goes and he shows them everything in his palace. Everything. And then they leave. And then here comes Isaiah. And Isaiah, in chapter 39, verse 3, then Isaiah the prophet went to King Hezekiah and said to him, what did these men say, and from where did they come to you? So Hezekiah said, they came to me from a far country, from Babylon. And he said, what have they seen in your house? So Hezekiah answered, they've seen all that is in my house. There is nothing among my treasures that I have not shown them. Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and what your fathers have accumulated until this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. One touch of flattery, and the world claims another one of God's people. Now, here's what we would say. Well, Hezekiah was having a hard time. You know, he was really sick. And he was really having a hard time. And, you know, it's really stressful to be a king. And, you know, he had a hard childhood. And so, you know, we make excuses for people so we can feel better about ourselves. We're so compassionate. The truth is that Hezekiah cared more about what the world thought than what God thought. That's what happened. Hezekiah cared more about what godless people thought than what God thought. And it was a trap. And so John says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And that trick works so effectively. You know, you're so important. We're so concerned about you. They speak lies and evil. They even meditate on evil. Even on their beds, they plot evil. Without any restraining influence from what is good, the wicked person becomes so abandoned to evil that they don't just plot it during the day. They're flat out plotting it night and day. They're so absorbed, self-absorbed and obsessed with the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh. I was so sad to hear, but I guess not surprised to see this headline in the news today, or this week. Report shows how queer creators spent years pushing the LGBTQ agenda in children's TV programs. It was a study done by Entertainment Insider, and they wrote that the rise of gender diverse representation isn't a coincidence. Insider reports shows created and run by queer women, trans, and non-binary showrunners are largely responsible for the influx of non-binary and trans characters in kids' animation. So we're talking about children's animation. The increase of LGBTQ queer characters and themes popping up in TV shows made for children in the last decade is not an organic development. It is a consequence of so-called queer creators pushing the LGBTQ agenda. And what happened was some were hired as writers, and then they made sure to hire other LGBTQ writers, and then those writers made sure to hire more LGBT, and it just kind of over time. In 1983 was apparently, according to Insider Entertainment, the first children's show about a teddy bear that debuted as the first implicitly gay character. After that, just seven shows featuring LGBTQ characters was released in the 1990s. 11 were produced in the 2000s, 48 produced in the 2010s. Between 2017 and 2019 alone, we found a 222% increase in representations of LGBTQ identity in children's animated cartoons. So between 2017 and 2019, 222% increase. And in 2019, a total of 74 newly debuted confirmed LGBTQ characters made their way to children's programming. Just last year, or in 2019. 74. And this graph just shows per program, I think. And anyway, why would anybody do that? Why would anybody want to sexualize content for children in animated children's programs? Because they want your children. And they're not going to stop until they get your children. They want us to support their depravity and normalize their neurosis so that they can feel better about themselves. I've tried to understand this. Why this? Why is this the defining cause? Why is this the spirit of the age? Why is this now being pushed on everybody? You can't watch a TV program without it being pushed on you. Why this? And somebody said, probably because this is the last of the traditional moral values being torn down. Traditional family, traditional faith, traditional gender roles, the last of the pillars going down. Now, let's just be real. There's going to be two reactions to what I just said. One reaction is being upset that this is being pushed on the kids. That'll be one reaction. The other reaction is to be upset that I brought it up. One reaction is upset that this agenda is being pushed on kids who don't know better. It's gender dysphoria intentionally trying to confuse kids about their gender. And that's what some people will be upset about. Another reaction is to be upset at me for bringing it up, or for someone for pointing it out. And so, in one viewpoint, they care more about the kids than what society is going to say about them. In the other point of view is being more concerned about what the world thinks rather than what's happening to these kids. You see the difference? One is going to be more concerned about the kids. The other is going to be more concerned about being accepted by the world. That's where Hezekiah was at. Okay? And that's where we're at. So, they meditate on evil. No longer restrained, their life is set on a course of evil. They commit themselves to a sinful course and do not reject what is wrong. And that just simply means, in the end, the wicked person cannot reject what is wrong. Even when it's apparent to everyone else that it's wrong, they can't reject it. They're set on a course of destruction. Paul says, yes, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution, but evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. So this is the neurosis of the wicked. It just gets worse and worse and worse until a person's so depraved that evil is good and good is evil. And George Orwell says, the further a society drifts from the truth, the more it will hate those that speak it. Because now good is evil, and evil is good. This is the neurosis of the wicked. Their lies grow worse and worse, believing lies and then lying to others and lying to themselves. And in the end, it is seriously the doomed life. Selfishness is the doomed life. Not just this issue, any issue of self-absorption. Selfishness is the doomed life. Timothy Keller said, "Nothing makes us more miserable than self-absorption, the endless, unsmiling concentration on our needs, wants, treatment, ego, and record. In addition, self-centeredness leads to social disintegration. It is at the root of the breakdown in relationships between nations, classes, and individuals. Mutually self-giving relationships are impossible in a world in which everyone is stationary, trying to get everything else to orbit around them." That's the black hole of self-absorption. It eventually consumes a person in their own neurosis. And it's terribly sad. It is terribly frightening. It's terribly wonderful when somebody can break away from it. When their eyes actually open and they're like, and people, that has happened. People have left alternative lifestyles because they finally saw the light. They saw that it leads to death. That's just, when you open your eyes, that's where it leads. Some people see that. Now, it is depressing to go through a tour of the neurosis of the wicked. David gets relief when he turns his thoughts to God. So look at verse 5. Verse 5 of Psalms 36. "Your mercy, O Lord, is in the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches the clouds. Your righteousness is like the great mountains. Your judgments are a great deep. O Lord, you preserve man and beast." God's love, his mercy, is astronomical. Now, NIV translates that word love. New King James translated mercy. It's hesed. It's basically the Hebrew word for agape. You know, in Greek, there's agape love, the highest form of love. It's self-sacrificing love. Well, in Hebrew, it's hesed. It's spelled with a C, but the C is silent. Or actually, in Hebrew, it's not silent, but it's pronounced almost like hesed. And basically, it's translated steadfast love, everlasting love, loving kindness, mercy, loyalty. It's the agape of the Old Testament. It's the agape of Hebrew. God's mercy is so vast that the earth cannot contain it. It's astronomical. It reaches the heavens. So, yes, a journey through the neurosis of the wicked is depressing. God is asking us now to turn our attention to Him, to His mercy, to His faithfulness. Your faithfulness to the skies. It's so vast. God's faithfulness is unfailing. God will never let you down. Try that with the world that only cares about themselves. God will never let you down. He is faithful. His mercy and faithfulness are so far beyond our comprehension that it is above the skies and the atmosphere. I really believe that if we, myself included, actually truly understood how incredible God's love and mercy and faithfulness was, I mean, it would change our life even more than it already has. We're just touching the hem of the garment. His righteousness is like the highest mountains. In my early 20s, a friend, Phil, and I, we had big plans. You know, in your 20s, you have big plans. And we had big plans to climb the highest mountain in the lower 48, Mount Whitney. Mount Whitney is higher than Rainier. It's not as high as McKinley in Alaska, but in the lower 48, it's the highest mountain. And it's in California. It's higher than Rainier. It's higher than Mount Hood. It's higher than Shasta. And so we're going to do this. We're going to climb the top of this mountain, and we're all excited, and we get all our gear and a pickaxe and the boots and the crimpons and everything, the ropes. And we got maybe halfway up. And we hit the snow and the ice and just flat out ran out of steam. We just didn't know what we were doing. And somewhere up on that ice, we just made the decision, we better just turn back. There's, once you get up above the snow and the ice, there's no trail markers. You're on your own, you know. And we just flat out got exhausted, and we made it back down the mountain safe, and then we never talked about it again. Except now we can laugh about it. But that mountain defeated us. God's righteousness is higher than that. Even when we try to scale in our understanding, God's justice, His mercy, His love, it's higher than we can climb. There comes a point where you can't even climb above a certain point without oxygen. And God's mercy and love and faithfulness is higher than that. It's in no man's land. No man's land. It's so high above us. Phil and I ended up becoming preachers, both of us. And now we get to talk about the infinite attributes of God, which are higher than any mountain that anyone can climb. The love and mercy and faithfulness of God is higher than Mount Hermon, whose snows feed the Sea of Galilee that flows down the Jordan River. God's justice reaches as far as the depth of the seas. Think about that for a moment. God's justice, it's translated in New King James, His judgments. In the NIV, justice in the NIV, judgments in other translations. God is just. He is so fair. And so, it's as deep as the deepest oceans. That means nothing can happen without God knowing it. God knows everything. He knows the proper judgments all the way down to the lowest parts of the earth. He knows the deepest parts of every human being, and nothing happens without God's notice. We feel isolated, we feel outnumbered, we feel alone. God knows all that. He knows everything. Nothing is hidden from God. And notice His protection. You, Lord, preserve both people and animals. In spite of man's selfishness, God still loves His creation. He loves His creation. Do you love animals? God loves them even more. He created them. He provides for them. He even notices when a sparrow falls. Look at the birds of the air. For they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns. Yet your Heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin, and not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore, you are of much more value than many sparrows. God created you. He knows everything about you. He knows your potential. He knows your weak spots. He knows what you need. He knows what you don't need. All that factors into your prayers, right? He knows what's best. He knows how to bless the broken road that leads us back to Him. And He protects, He provides. All of this is the loving kindness of God. And now God wants to open our eyes to the blessings of the righteous. We saw the neurosis of the wicked. We see the loving kindness of God. Notice the blessings for the righteous. How priceless is your unfailing love, O God. People take refuge in the shadow of your wings. I want you to understand something, especially our young people. In the world, you will never be enough. In the world, you will never be enough. You'll never be. Think about how exhausting it is trying to please all the selfish people of the world. You can't do it. You'll never be enough. You'll never be woke enough. You'll never be perfect enough. You'll never be beautiful enough or rich enough or popular enough. You'll never be enough in the eyes of the world. And yet we're going to spend the rest of our lives trying to prove ourselves to people who don't even like us, don't even care about us, but they're controlling my mind and my life. If you're living your life for the acceptance of others, you will be miserable. They're never satisfied. There will never be enough. And when you live for their approval, you'll end up dying by their rejection. If you live by their approval, you will die by their rejection. I just want you to know that you can trust God. God loves you. God is faithful to you. God is kind. He knows we're not perfect. That's why He saved us by grace. That's why He paid the debt in full at the cross, the debt that we could not pay. And we can find rest under the shadow of His wings. Notice Psalms 103:13. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear Him. For He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. He knows we're not perfect, and yet He loves us anyway. So, we see the loving kindness of God. Notice, God's love provides for our deepest needs. They feast on the abundance of your house. You give them drink from your river of delights. There is a restlessness when we are separated from God, because it's this kind of restless discontent. I remember it, you know, and I still fight it. But it's just this discontent that just gnaws on you, you know? It's something that the enemy uses, because obviously he used it in the garden. I mean, how do you bring sin into a perfect paradise that is sinless? How do you do that? Discontent. You get people to feel discontent. You ruin their paradise, you know? He who wants to be happier than he already is no longer happy. But God provides for our deepest needs. We have a God-shaped void that is infinitely deep because it can only be filled by an infinite God. And we try to fill that void with all kinds of things. That's why we end up discontent. We're trying to fill that void with all these things that we think will make us happy, think will make us fulfilled, think will give us purpose and meaning and joy. But they're all temporary things. We were made for a relationship with God, and therefore the God-shaped void within is infinitely deep because it can only be filled by an infinite God. You can fill it up for a lifetime, and it won't work. We are restless, Augustine said. We are restless until we find our rest in Thee. Also, God alone provides the fountain of life. For with You is the fountain of life. By Him all things were created, and all things consist. He is the fountain of life and the source of living water. Do you remember when Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to Me and drink. He who believes in Me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." God alone provides the fountain of life. God alone provides all of our needs. I remember hearing a story about an older woman. She was a grandmother and older, and she just lived in a little house that was really, really small. Needed work, you know, a little run down. And the kids were very successful. The kids all had big houses and new cars and, you know, big salaries. And they'd come visit Mom and, you know, "Mom, are you happy here in this little house? It's kind of run down and this and that." They couldn't understand that she was completely happy. That didn't compute. But she was completely content and happy. It didn't matter that the house was built in the 70s. It didn't matter, you know, that the carpet was old or the whatever, the furniture wasn't new. That's not where she got her identity. That's not where she got her fulfillment, her meaning, her purpose. She was fine. But the kids, you know, that wasn't fine, you know. But she had God. She had God. And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts." That story reminds me about Jim's dad, if you remember Lawson. Lawson drove this old boat car from the 70s. And he just drove that thing and drove it and drove it. And finally, one of the members of the congregation up in Roseburg said, "Lawson, you've been driving this car a long time. We should probably pop the hood. Why don't you pop the hood? Let's take a look at it." And this guy reaches under the hood, and he just kind of reaches in to check something, and a wire falls off. He just touched it, and the wire fell off. Lawson was fine. He had God. He just drove this old car until the wires fell off. But somehow God just kept that car going for Lawson. That was his transportation. God is life and light, and he gives us life and light. 36 verse 9, "In your light we see light." In your light, God, we see light. It opens our eyes. It opens our eyes to the truth. Now we know the neurosis of the wicked. Now we know that God's infinite attributes are even beyond comprehension, and we know the blessings of the righteous. You are alive in Christ. If you've been baptized into Christ, you are spiritually alive. The world is dead. You are alive. And we don't think of it that way. We're so busy focusing on the world, we forget to focus on God. And you can see the difference in this psalm. The world is dead in sin. They cannot see because of their blindness. We're alive. And in his light, we see light. We need to change our perspective. Stop looking at life and start looking through it. And God's word of truth opens our eyes. Verse 10, "Continue your love to those who know you, your righteousness to the upright in heart." So not only does God's word, the truth, open our eyes to the wicked or to the faithfulness of God, it also opens our eyes to the truth that we need God. We need God. And also our weaknesses and our needs. "May the foot of the proud not come against me, nor the hand of the wicked drive me away." So God's word, the truth, opens our eyes to multiple things, including within us. I need God. God, don't let the enemy deceive me. Like, remember that proverb? "Lord, don't give me too much that I forget you, but don't give me too little that I'm tempted to beg or steal." What is he saying? Just keep me in the palm of your hand. Just give me what I need. Obviously, we know that if God gave us too much, it doesn't end well, does it? When you read about the people who win the lottery and just kind of goes to their head, money doesn't buy happiness, but it pays for the illusion. It pays for the illusion. And it's kind of an intoxicant. It just kind of goes to the head. Like, I guarantee that if I had invested in Apple back in the 90s and somehow had just become uber rich, yeah, it would have messed me up. It would have messed me up in the head, right? What are we doing this weekend, kids? We're going to Hawaii, you know? What about next weekend? Well, we'll find somewhere else to go. May the foot of the proud not come against me, nor the hand of the wicked drive me away. It opens our eyes to the end of the wicked. See how the evildoers lie fallen, thrown down, not able to rise. You know, in Proverbs it says a righteous man can fall seven times and he'll still get up. But a small storm will wipe out the wicked. Because they built their house on sand. They built their house on sand. It won't survive the storm. So it is discouraging and depressing when we see the wickedness of the world. That's true. But God is calling us to open our eyes to the truth and take our focus off the wicked of the world and focus on the faithfulness of God. The truth opens our eyes to the neurosis of the wicked, but it also opens our eyes to the loving kindness of God and the blessings of the righteous. All in this amazing psalm. And when we live by truth, we take shelter under His wings. Notice in 36 verse 7, how precious is your loving kindness, O God. Therefore, the children of men put their trust under the shadow of your wings. Think about it. And just ask yourself, are you tired of trying to be perfect in the eyes of the world? That will wear you out. Are you tired of carrying a burden? A burden of an accomplishment you can't achieve, or a burden of guilt and shame from your past? Are you tired of trying to serve two masters? Christ will give you rest. You can take shelter under the shadow of God's wings. And He's just asking you to trust Him. He's just asking you to trust and obey that He knows what He's doing. He has the right plan. You know? And it's not hard. His commandments are not a burden when you understand how much God loves you. He will lead us out of this darkness. He will lead us out of this trial, of this present distress. He will lead us out of all the things that we're going through in this broken world. All the hurt and all the pain, the suffering, the tears. God is going to lead us out. And I'm telling you, there's been an exodus that's been happening. A spiritual exodus. God is bringing His people home. One by one. A spiritual exodus is happening. And one day we will go home as well and be with God. If we can help in any way, let it be known as we stand and as we sing.